Turn with me now, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And we're going to continue what we began to look at last Lord's Day evening. And we focus our thoughts around the words of verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them, Matthew 28 and verse 16. It is that we began spiritual mountaineering last Lord's Day evening with bivouacked for the past week, and now it is that we make another assault on the spiritual peaks that are placed before us here in God's Word. And by way of introduction and bringing to mind something of last week's thoughts, we began to consider the actual significance of mountains within the Bible itself. And I described that what we were going to be considering is mountain theology. And the reason that I said this, you remember, is because there are various scenes, various teachings, various things that take place throughout the Gospels, and it is that they're all very associated very much with mountains. You go to chapter 4 and you get the temptation of Jesus. You go to chapter 5 of Matthew and you get the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 15, you've got a number of healings. Chapter 17, there's that great chapter concerning the transfiguration of Jesus. Chapter 24, you've got Jesus' final discourse. And then as we come here to verse 16 that we began to look at, you've got the commissioning of the disciples by Jesus. And it is that we read there in verse 16 that Jesus wanted his disciples to go to a mountain. And it is that I think here that in this Lord's Day that Matthew presents us with three mountain peaks. And it's as though in terms of what's been brought before us here in verse 16, not only is there this ongoing reminder on the Lord's Day of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but it is that Matthew gives to us a window that we're able to look through onto the sunrise glory of the risen Christ. And as we look on the person and the character of Christ in this verse and in terms of its context, it is that we're presented with three, I would say, peaks, three mountain peaks that bring before us something of the multifaceted nature and character of the person of Jesus Christ. And we saw that that was vitally important for us as God's people, because it is that we can go through periods of flatness, times when it is that we feel empty, that there's no exhilaration, no significance, and it is that there's no single and fulfilling orientation in our life. And 9 times out of 10, the reason why this is the case is because we do not see the risen Christ for who he really is. And perhaps for some of us, it's been many, many months, if not years, since we saw something of the glory of the Christ at all. And we saw that perhaps some of the reasons for this was that the understanding that we have of Christ is pitifully small. And it's a sentimental picture that we've built up of Jesus in the wall of our minds, while it is that we're starving for the real thing. So as I said, we began to start climbing the massive peaks in the mountain of the risen Christ character. And the first point that we had last week, I termed as the peak of power, the peak of power. Now, where we finished last Lord's Day evening, there was still something more that I had to say concerning the peak of power before we went on to the other two peaks. So that's what we're going to consider at the moment, the rest of what I had to say concerning this peak of power. We saw last week that in verse 16 that Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And we spent some time considering what it meant when he said, "All authority on earth has been given to me." But this night, we need to remember that his authority, not only does he speak of it being upon the earth, but he speaks of it having all authority in heaven. When it is that in Matthew 28, the angel descends with the power of the earthquake and so on, and the angel announces the resurrection of the Son of God, basically, the meaning is this: all authority in heaven has been given to the risen Christ, and thousands upon thousands of indestructible angels obey his very word. So how do we understand tonight the fact that all authority in heaven belongs to Jesus? Well, one helpful way, I think, and one certainly scriptural presentation, is to consider or to use our imagination, as we saw last week, the importance of the use of imagination, and to consider Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Now, when it is that theologians speak about Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father, it is that they use what we might term as a theological shorthand to describe what's taking place there. And they call it the session, Christ's session, or the heavenly session of Jesus Christ. Now, the word session It comes from the Latin word sessio. And the Latin word sessio means a sitting. And so when it is that theologians speak about the heavenly session of Christ, they're referring to that complex of events that are associated with the person and the work of Christ. And it is the fact that he's sitting, that he's enthroned at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that this is the enthronement of Christ as the head of the universe. And the heavenly session, it is the penultimate phase in God's exaltation of Christ. It's not the final phase in Christ's exaltation. We won't see that unveiled until the second coming, but it's next to the final phase in the exaltation of our Savior Jesus Christ. And the session, the seating of Christ at the right hand of the Majesty on High, is a biblical word picture. It's a presentation that even as we would use our imaginations this evening, we can picture something of what has been spoken of here. Now, this itself is taken from royal practice, when it is that an earthly king would be enthroned, and when he sits upon the throne, and the one who's found sitting at the right hand of the king, he's the one who's been given the position of preeminence, the position of rule, the position of honor, the position of authority. So when it is that the Bible speaks about the heavenly seating of Christ at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, it's a biblical word picture that the Holy Spirit has given to us, designed to enable us to appreciate something of the nature of Christ's present heavenly rule. You see, it's the biblical way of telling us that Jesus is in charge tonight, not just on earth, but in heaven. It's a biblical way of telling us that Jesus is on the throne. And it's the biblical way of telling us that Jesus is ruling the world by his word and by his spirit. And that the exaltation of Christ, his heavenly session, that it's one of the most comforting possible messages that the people of God can ever receive and think on in any age. You see, the exaltation of Christ is a doctrine that helps us now, that helps us tonight, that helps us where it is that we are and experiencing the providence of God in our life. So you're saying, well, how does it help me tonight, Alan? What benefit can I gain from it? Well, first of all, remember that in the New Testament, the seating of Jesus at the right hand of God the Father Almighty is one way that the New Testament testifies to the deity of the Messiah, that it is that he is God, that it is that he is worthy of praise and worship and adoration, that it is that it's right for us to fall prostrate, not just physically, but even within our own spirits, before the crucified and the risen Lord. And it is that this picture enables us to see that the sitting of Jesus at the right hand of the Father is a word picture that shows us that the heavenly rule of Christ is now in the present. That even as we are gathered here tonight, that Christ is reigning, Christ is ruling, Christ's purposes cannot and will not be thwarted. But another thing that the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand represents to us is his heavenly rule. When it is that, say, you go back to Matthew chapter 26 and consider what it is that Matthew's written there, it is that the New Testament, as it presents the exaltation of Jesus, it presents us this truth even in a very earthly setting and situation. You see, the heavenly session of Christ at the right hand of the Father represents to us, in a word picture, the present heavenly rule of Christ. You remember how it is that in Matthew 26 and verse 59, that the council is gathered around Jesus and they're trying to get him to say something whereby he would incriminate himself. And they're expecting him, they're hoping and looking for him to make a direct claim to be the Messiah. And as soon as he does that, they'll accuse him of blasphemy, they'll haul him off to the Roman authorities to ask them to administer the death penalty. Why? Because he's both a blasphemer and he's a usurper of the Roman government, and because it is that this Jesus claims to be king. But we know from what it is that Matthew tells us in chapter 26, that every witness that they bring in to this kangaroo court, as it were, that it doesn't quite tell them enough to get Christ on a charge. And finally, they get somebody to come in who says, this man says he's going to tear down the temple in 3 days. And it's then that the high priest starts to badger him. What do you say to that? But as we're being told that you said you would rebuild the temple in 3 days, are you going to deny that that's what it was that you really said? Explain that. How on earth in the world could you have said something like this? And again, we see that Christ is silent and he's not going to make any claims. And finally, the high priest in exasperation says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Messiah. And what's the response of Jesus? The response of Christ is something that's unbelievable. It's absolutely phenomenal. Listen to what he says. You've said it yourself, but just so you'll be clear about it, you're going to see me seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, coming in clouds of glory. Wow. Now, no wonder the high priest tears his robes at this point. If anybody else other than God is standing before him and saying this at this point, it is indeed blasphemy. And the high priest tears his robes because it is that Jesus is quoting from Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. And he's applying it to himself. And every rabbi for the previous 6 centuries knew that these verses in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, that they had reference to the Messiah. Now you remember in Daniel 7 and in these verses, Daniel is speaking these words while it is that he's in exile in Iraq with thousands upon thousands of other Israelites. And in a very real sense, can you imagine how discouraging it must have been? I mean, when you think of the folks in Iraq and elsewhere today, and something of the discouraging situations that they find themselves in, when you go back to the time of Daniel, it was like that for God's people. And Daniel, as God's prophet, Daniel as God's man in the midst of that seemingly impossible situation, Daniel in God's mercy and kindness is given a series of visions to assure him of a number of things. The first thing is that God's covenant will not fail, that God remains true to his covenant, that God remains true to his promises. And even though it's the case that his people, he can say concerning them that they are covenant breakers, yet it is that God will not break the covenant that he entered into. That's certainly encouraging. But the second thing that it is that God is saying through Daniel is that God is ruling, even though it looks at that very moment that the world has gone absolutely crazy. Even though it looks at the very moment as though things are being constantly turned upside down. Even though it looks at the very moment that the last vestige of Yahweh, the last vestige of the covenant-keeping God, that it's about to be obliterated from the face of the earth. And how applicable is that for us here tonight? It is that even Rod, in terms of his prayer, we long and pray for our city. And it is that we long to see and to know of the churches in our city being filled with men and women and boys and girls. That it is that we might see a mighty work of revival and renewal in our own day and age. And yet we look around us, and so often what it is that we see in terms of our own gaze is that the world is going crazy. And listen to what it is that Daniel says in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See, here is Jesus standing before the high priest, those who should have known better. And he's saying to them, in terms of what Daniel's saying, I'm the one that he's speaking of. I'm the one to whom dominion is given. I'm the one and the only one who will be worshipped by every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And I'm the one to whom the Ancient of Days himself has given the rule of this universe. You see, in the New Testament, the seating of Christ at the right hand of the Father Almighty represents to us not just some future day rule, not just some future hope that would be ours, but it speaks of the present rule of Christ. Why? Because he was crucified, but he is ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. And it's saying to us that the rule of Christ is now. And the session of Christ confirms to us that Jesus the Messiah is now reigning. And it is that he is ruling the world by his word and by his spirit. Is that not something that fills us with hope tonight and should encourage us? Brought also in his prayer, said, it struck me concerning the first chapter and so on of Hebrews. And I thought what he was saying, I thought, yeah, it's so true. That these are passages that are so well known to us. These are passages that we've read and heard read so often. And it is that we begin to lose sight so often, we become almost over familiar with them. And sometimes I think that's the way in terms even of the reign of Christ, even now in this world and in heaven itself, that it's something that we neglect to the peril of our own souls. You see, the heavenly session of Jesus Christ points to the fact that the Messiah is divine and that the Messiah is Jesus. And the heavenly session of Christ points to the fact that he is reigning now. So what does that mean for us? Well, I think one of the things that it's saying to us is that the heavenly reign of Christ now for us means that Christ's present activity in his heavenly life is on our behalf. That as Christ is at the right hand of God, and as he makes continual intercession for his people, for his church, it is on behalf of each one of us here tonight. Don't think of Jesus resting at the right hand. Don't think of Jesus in semi-retirement at the right hand. And don't even dare think of Jesus as being inactive at the right hand of God. But the New Testament makes it very clear that when Christ is at the right hand, that he's there, that he's active, and he's working for you and for me and for every blood-bought child of God. And he's always working. He's always seeking to bring about circumstances that would be for his glory and for our good. Now think of how it is that the New Testament presents this, what it is that Christ does. In Acts chapters 2 and chapter 4, we're told there that Christ is bestowing his Holy Spirit upon his church from the right hand. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that he was adding disciples to his church. In Acts chapter 9, it is that we're told that he appears from the right hand to Saul on the Damascus Road, and it is that he converts Saul. In Acts chapter 3, it's Jesus from the right hand who heals the lame man. In Romans 8, Hebrews 8, we're told that he's making intercession for his people. In Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4, if we continued, we're told that he's aiding and sympathizing with his people. Where? From the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 7, 8, and 10, we're told that he is our great high priest, that he is doing a priestly work on our behalf, and it is that he appears before the presence of God the Father Almighty for us. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're told that we have an advocate of the Father for us. And when it is that you go to 1 John in chapter 2, Jesus is active for his people at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So what's our response to this? Is it one not only of thanksgiving, but is it one of confidence? To know that we have such an individual as the Messiah, the God-man, and that even now, that he is ruling not only in this earth, but it is that rule comes from heaven where he reigns supreme. That it is that he is working all things together for good for those of us who love God in Jesus Christ. That when it is that we consider something of God's providence in our life, and particularly when it is that that providence seems dark and perhaps seems heavy, and when it is that we start to doubt and disbelieve that God really cares for us, this glorious truth that he's at the right hand reigning now and reigning in the life of his people, it's something that's meant to encourage us and to cheer us. You see, when we think in this, surely the response is to lift up our hearts to him, to acknowledge that he not only is our Savior, but he is the one who has promised us that he will not leave us nor forsake us. You see, it's the people that I've known who love him most, who long for his reign most, who say most the most, come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Lord, come and reign in my heart now. That when it is at the trials of life, the difficulties, it's then and those ones who experience the comfort of the one who sympathizes with his people. And where does he sympathize from? He sympathizes from the throne. And from the throne, he aids his people, he helps his people, and he holds them up in the midst of their trials. I mean, if we are believing in Christ tonight, if we are acknowledging that he's got all authority in heaven as well as on earth, we are saying that Christ, we believe, is holding us up in the midst of our trials. Yet how often does it seem to be the opposite in terms of our response, in terms of our attitudes, in terms of where it is that we consider that we now are in our lives? And when we glory in this, the only proper response for us as we contemplate Jesus, who is not just going to reign someday, but is reigning now, is to desire his reign in our hearts, to experience his reign in our hearts, to know of his reign in our lives, his reign throughout all ends of the earth, and to long for his coming in glory, and then to find comfort in what it is that Christ is doing for us now. How many of us here tonight, and it is that we're facing difficulties of one sort or another, and I know some of you are. Easy to stand here and preach this from the pulpit, but when it is that you leave this place of worship, and when you go out into the days ahead that God has ordained for you, whether it be at work, whether it's when you're looking for work, whether it's when you're in the place of sickness or in the place of good health, whatever the circumstances in the case may be, what comfort it is to know that even now that from the right hand of God, that Christ is reigning and ruling. And if it is that you are in Christ tonight, that he is there as the one who is able to sympathize in all the circumstances that are yours. Think of Daniel. Daniel's living in a world and in a situation that is as pagan and as godless even as our situation today. The people of God are in captivity to ancient enemies. And what is it that God does? God, through his prophet, shows them the picture of one going to the throne and receiving the kingdom. And what is it that God's doing in this? He's saying, Daniel, I want you to know that I'm in charge, and I want you to know that my man's in charge, my Messiah's in charge, and I want you to know, Daniel, and tell the people that I haven't forgotten you. Let's apply that to ourselves. Do we acknowledge that God is in charge tonight? Do we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is in charge? Do we acknowledge that God hasn't forgotten us? Even though at times perhaps he may seem so silent toward us. But it is that he has not forgotten us. I think it is that those who most long and glory in the reign of Christ, certainly in this scene of time, that those are the ones who find the most comfort in the difficulties of this life. That daily they're contemplating from the moment they come to, that the one who is their Savior is also King of the universe and the King of their lives. Another source of comfort for us, I think, is that one of Jesus' present activities at the right hand of the Father is intercession. That it is that he intercedes on our behalf. And it's talked throughout the New Testament. Now, oftentimes I think it is that when we speak about the intercession of Christ, we misunderstand it. And often the picture, when I speak to people, the picture that they seem to have is of Jesus down on his knees before God and begging God to do something, crying out to God to do something. But that's not the picture at all. The picture is that Jesus intercedes as the one who's at the right hand, the place of authority and power and honor. That Jesus intercedes as the one who is ruling this world. That Jesus intercedes as the one who speaks, and it is so. And just as God Almighty brought the world into being by speaking it into being, so the heavenly, the ascended, the reigning Christ speaks his will and it is done. And even the angels themselves do his will immediately and without any hesitation whatsoever. And you see, there's the peak of power. There's what's available to us tonight. There's what is happening tonight in the midst of this seemingly God-forsaken age that we're living in. That Christ is reigning and Christ is ruling. And we are called to believe this and to rejoice in this. So that's us, the peak of power. Second thing that I think we see here, not only is the peak of power, but the peak of kindness. The peak of kindness. The second peak in the mountain range of Christ's glory that we see here in Matthew 28 is that of kindness. I think we've got it first of all in verses 5 to 10. And notice what it says in verse 5. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And then if it is that you go to verse 7, you read this. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." The angel saying he's risen, and you will meet him in Galilee. Then in verse 8, it says that they ran to do just that. Look at what we read. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And then it is that as they are obeying the word delivered through the angel, it's Jesus, the reigning one, who intercepts them. They were on their way obeying the word. And Jesus seems to repeat the angel's command in verse 10. "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, why is it that Jesus stopped them at that point? I mean, the angel had already said, "You go to Galilee, and it is that you'll find him there." Why is it that the angel, that Jesus rather, stopped them? Well, I think the answer, quite simply, is kindness. That it is that we see the heart of the risen Christ at this point, early as it were in the days of resurrection, and it is that his heart goes out to his disciples, who themselves are fearful and some unbelieving at this point. And it's those sort of things that happen to you when it is that you obey the word of God. You see, some of you may be saying, where is the kindness of the risen Christ? Well, the kindness of Christ for his disciples is not only through what the angel says in verse 5, "Don't be afraid," but when it is that Jesus meets them, and literally he says, "Rejoice." He repeats the angel's command, and it is that he tells the woman to go to the disciples, and he says, "Go tell my brothers," in verse 10. "Go and tell them." Now, why is he doing this? Because the disciples knew within their own hearts at this point that they had failed massively in terms of their allegiance to Christ. They were turncoats. They denied him. And they'd done so many things that were the exact opposite of what it is that they had promised him they would do. And I'm quite sure that they must have been thinking at one point, there's going to be judgment in Galilee for the way that we failed him, the way that we didn't recognize who he is and what he has done. But the risen Christ appears to these women and says to them, "Tell my brothers." The angel says, tell his disciples. But Jesus brings it closer and is intimate and says, "Tell my brothers." He's saying to them, not only tell them that I am powerful, not only tell them that I am the one who has conquered death and sin, but tell them that I am the one who is kind beyond human measure. Well, that's important for us. Because I think if we'd been there 2,000 years ago, we may have claimed so many things that we would do and not do for Christ. Yet it is that probably we would have fallen in the footsteps of the disciples of that time. How many of us perhaps in recent days have promised Jesus this, that, and the other, and yet it is that we know that we've deserted Jesus perhaps in recent days. Some out of testing, some difficult providence, and we're moved to the point where it is that we say, "Jesus, you don't understand. Jesus, it is that you've neglected me." But then a sense of guilt comes over us. Can I go back to Christ? Can I call on him? And I think when Jesus says here, "Go and tell my brothers," he's saying, "Don't despair. For if it is that you will meet him in Galilee, he will call you a brother or a sister." What is your Galilee tonight? Where is your Galilee tonight? Are you even in Galilee tonight? So that you might know of the word and the blessing of Almighty God himself. You see, if it is that wherever your Galilee is, you go to that place in your heart and in repentance, Jesus will meet you with the words, rejoice, do not be afraid. And that's what it is that's happening here. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when it is that you think of kindness, what comes to mind? For some of us, it might be an encouraging note from a friend. For some of us, we may be going through difficulties and we've got a friend who we can cry upon their shoulder. For some of us, it might be the thought of our mum's chocolate chip cookies coming fresh out of the oven. But however it is that you like to think of an expression of kindness, not only is it something that's tangible, not only is it something that's concrete, but it's something that evokes a response. It's something that produces feelings within us and from us. And that's what kindness does. And no wonder it is that we're told that part of the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. When it is that as we get to experience that warmth that is available to us in Christ, that it is that we can then minister to others something of the kindness and the kind heart of Jesus. Our age has become so brutal, hasn't it? Our age is so hard. Our age seems to revel in that basically that is base. And it is that there's hardly kindness of any sort. What about within the church? This morning I was speaking about compassion, and I make no apology for repeating this thing tonight. Is there kindness amongst us? Can it be said of us that when people are with us, you know that person, there's something different about them, and the reason that I know there's something different about them is because they have a kind heart, is because they make a difference in my life through what it is that they say and how it is that they are. And when it is that they are able to say that, then they themselves are experiencing something of God's character that, as it were, is mediating from us as his people. Listen to what we read in Titus. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. And it is that we're being told there, how did the kindness of God appear? The kindness of God appeared through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. That when it is that you consider the whole ministry of Christ from the moment of his conception right through to the moment of his ascension, it's typified by kindness. Why do you think the low people of the day, the uneducated people of the day, many of them flocked to see him? Why? Because he was kind. Why is it that you read of that part in the early chapters of Mark's gospel, when it is that as Jesus has gone to the house of Peter's mother and he's healed Peter's mother, and it is that they start to hear this noise, this volume increasing outside the house, and we read there that when they looked out, there were literally hundreds, if not thousands, of people who were sick, who had various sorts of diseases, who had got themselves there, who had got others to carry them there. Why? Because the message was going across the land. Not only is this man powerful, not only is this man able to heal the sick, but this man is kind. Why do you think mothers brought their babies to him? Is there anybody who's more protective of their infant than a mother? And yet it is that we read that these mothers, they brought their infant children to Jesus that they might be blessed by Jesus. And what do we read about the disciples? Oh, they sort of shoo the woman away. Our teacher, he doesn't want to see you, he doesn't want to hear you. He's too busy at the moment. And Jesus rebukes the disciples. And it is that the children are taken by Christ and they are blessed. Why? I think part of the reason is because he's kind. And children themselves knew that. Children often, I think, they see things and get to the heart of the matter long before us who are adults are able to do so. And children know when they're in the presence of someone who's mean, someone who's difficult, someone who's awkward with them, someone who looks down on them. But children also know when they're in the presence of someone who is kind. And it is that they rejoice to be in the presence of that kind person. It's the same for us tonight. Jesus, we can know of his kindness tonight. And the kindness is exhibited through his cross. See, God, as he looked in this world, he saw hurt and despair. He saw people with no hope of breaking free from suffering and so on. So what did he do? He sent his only begotten son to rescue them. There's no logical reason why God would do it. Nobody deserved his kindness. We brought this suffering upon ourselves. But thankfully, God didn't treat us as like we deserved. Are we like that with others? Do others experience and know of that kindness from us? Do you understand why we really don't deserve God's kindness? Listen to Titus 3 and verse 3. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And the word that really hits me there is the word enslaved. Because that's what sin does. It enslaves us. We're like the prisoner who's shackled. We can hardly walk because we're shackled. We're found in the deepest part of the dungeon, the darkest part. And the reason is because we've been disobedient and our desire to do things our own way rather than God's way stands between us and freedom. And we've been deceived by the world, but the things that the world says would make us happy. How many people tonight, they're out there, giving no thought to God. But it is that they're seeking their happiness, say, through money. They're seeking their happiness through drugs, through alcohol, through sex, through whatever it may be. And it is they're constantly accumulating things. The kingdom of stuff is here. And it is that we, like them, are at one point captives to the lusts of our flesh. But when we accepted the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, then it is that our bonds were broken and we were set free. And we were able to rejoice in the kindness of God our Savior. And God knew what each one of us needed even before we ourselves came to understand and know what it is that we needed. And that's kindness. The ability to recognize the needs of others, and as you recognize the needs of others, to take steps to meet those needs. That's what the gospel's all about. That's what the power of Christ and his ministry is all about. Because it is that not only do we climb the peak of power, but we also climb the peak of kindness, and thirdly and finally, we climb the peak of purposefulness. In order to admire and worship the risen Christ, we've got to see that his power and his kindness have purpose and a goal. That it is that Jesus knows where it is that he is going. I mean, how many of us tonight know someone who can say that their life is unwaveringly devoted to one great goal? Well, it is that we see that concerning a Christ, that Christ himself has purpose. That it is that Christ expects those who are his followers to know what their purpose is in this life. Look at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the reason that he can say this is because he knows why it is and how it is that he reigns. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You see, the purpose of the risen Christ is to empower his church, his body, to make his authority known in every age and in every culture upon the face of the earth. Jesus would have said, "Lo, I am all you with you always," unless our mission were his business. And whatever it is that people bow the knee to Christ through our witness, it's because Christ is with us. Christ is in us, and Christ is blessing us. The risen Christ isn't going around in circles. Oops, I was here earlier on. The risen Christ isn't fumbling, as it were, through the manual of operation. It is that he wrote the book, and he knows the book from beginning to end. In fact, he himself is the book embodied. And it is the risen Christ is unswerving in his great purpose to preach the good news through his body, his people. We've climbed these three peaks. And sometimes I've read that the mountaineers, when they get to a certain height, the air becomes rarefied. It is that the air, there's not as much oxygen. It's different to what it is that they've had at base camp. But tonight, if we're climbing these spiritual peaks, it is that we breathe the rarefied atmosphere of God's grace. And if it is that you're not knowing of breathing that rarefied atmosphere, ask yourself, am I still at base camp? Am I still, as it were, down in the valleys? That it is that I've got all the equipment that I would need for this life and the life to come. And I'm there, I'm decked out in it, but as yet I'm still remaining at base camp. Maybe you don't know this Christ that I've been speaking of tonight, because it is that you haven't sought to climb the mountains of his character and to understand him. Let's rejoice tonight that he and he alone has all authority in heaven and on earth. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, it is that we rejoice that our Christ is the ruling and reigning Lord. We bless you that he is the one this night who is found in heaven, his dwelling place at your right hand. Yet it is that he is also found here in our midst and amongst us, and that by his Spirit. And it is that we know, our God, that for those who would climb mountains in this world, that at times it speaks of difficulty, it speaks of danger, it speaks of situations that are not the norm. And likewise, in spiritual mountaineering, our God, we can find ourselves in difficult and dangerous situations. And we may be tempted then to think that Christ has forgotten us. But we thank you that tonight we have been reminded from your word once again that Christ is ruling, Christ is reigning now, and that Christ is ruling in our life and is directing our lives by his Spirit now and for the life that is to come. And we pray that all of us, without exception, that we might be able to say that it is this Christ whom we worship and adore this night. We pray particularly for any of us, our God, who perhaps in recent days and months have wandered, that they know not the thrill or the exhilaration as they once did of being able to say that Jesus is their Lord. And we pray that they might go to their own Galilee, wherever and whoever it might be, and that they might meet with the risen Christ there. And we ask that in this hard day in which we live, that we as the people of God, that whatever else might characterize us, whatever else people might see and know of us, that one thing could be said, that we are kind people. So, Father, go with us through the rest of this your day and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.